We are in the book of Ezra. If you have your Bibles, please turn in them to Ezra. If you don't know where that's at, go to your table of contents. Your Bible comes with one, and it's all right to check that out and to find your way there. It's, again, kind of right in the middle there of the Old Testament. And as you do so, let me just make the observation that right now our facility is a mess. Right? Have you noticed that? Like, it's an absolute mess. And if you didn't know better, and if you were someone new here, you might think, wow, that church downtown is really going to seed. It's going downhill. Did you see the big hole in the front of the facility? We've all seen the before and after pictures of Mount St. Helens, right? I mean, it looks like a bomb has gone off, and it's accessible to anyone and everyone to pitch a tent and hang out there. Or you might conclude, man, those workers who are working on the facility are making things far worse than they were when we first began. Because when we first started, our lights worked when we wanted them to work, and the alarms didn't keep going off, and jackhammers didn't disrupt counseling sessions and Bible studies. You can actually navigate the facility in ways where you didn't get stuck in a janitorial closet. Have you experienced that yet? You will. You keep walking around. Again, you know, before we started this, the wallpaper that we had was far more advanced and aesthetically pleasing to the senses than this plywood that's on the wall over here. It was better, right? It looked better. It looks like we are a mess right now. And that's true, but of course it's just a part of the picture. It's one half of the story. Because if you know anything, if you watch HGTV, which I do, I've started to watch it a lot recently, those home renovation shows, or if you've ever been a part of a renovation project yourself, you know that before anything new and amazing emerges, demolition takes place. Right? It's going to get messy. You're going to go backwards, not forwards. In order for you to move forward, you got to go backwards. There will be a season when it seems like in that renovation process you are fulfilling the exact opposite objectives than what you had planned for. And so what you do as you enter into a project like this, you build it into your expectation, knowing that before things get way better, they're going to get way worse. And that's always been the case with rebuilding projects. And even in this Old Testament book, because did you know that before there was HGTV and shows like Fixer Upper, Flipper Flop, and Trading Spaces, before that existed, there was the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra is a renovation project. It's a church building that is receiving more than a makeup. It's being raised from the rubble. This is a project that happened about 500 years before Jesus existed. And it would be a project far more expansive than what we're engaged in. They were involved in a 20-year renovation project, raising the ruins of a former temple that had been destroyed some 50 years earlier when the big bully of the day, Babylon, the empire, came in and destroyed it. And we'll look a little bit more at the historical context of this story as we move through the book. But what I want you to see this morning, and what I want you to see throughout this series, is that as we read about the rebuilding taking place, as we hear the hammers and the saws and the generators running and the construction workers listening to the rock and roll music as they're building things up, as we smell the asphalt and the concrete, and as we hear the sounds, as we see the sights, the debris piles getting bigger and the paths being obstructed, I want you to see that all of this physical reconstruction is a picture of something greater that God was after. Something more that God was after. You see, what God was after wasn't so much the renovation of a building. I mean, that was important, as we're going to see. But what God was really after was people. The temple has always symbolized that. The temple was always a picture of God's heart to dwell not in houses of clay, but houses of flesh, to dwell and to be and to commune with people. That's what the temple has always been about. People coming into a living, vibrant, real relationship, obedient relationship with their God, with their sovereign. In fact, one of the reasons why this temple was destroyed some 50 years earlier is that the people of God forgot that. They forgot about it. They thought it was about stucco and stained glass. They didn't realize what God was after was rescuing people, bringing them into a living relationship with Him, transforming their lives, transforming their families, transforming their parenting, their marriages, transforming their communities. That's what the temple was all about. And that's what I want you to see in the midst of this project. We are to have the heart of Zerubbabel, the general contractor here in chapters 1 through 6. He has that heart. He knows, yes, the temple is important, but the people are the target. They are the objective. Zerubbabel has that in his heart and in his mind, and so will Ezra, who will be introduced to 80 years later in this narrative in chapters 7 through the end. And I really believe the Holy Spirit has impressed upon me that God wants to use what's happening to the exterior of our facility to do something similar inside of us, to get us to be a people who boil over with a sense of God's mission, and that is people, you, us, the community, coming into a living and vibrant relationship with Him. Because here's the reality. The church has never existed, was never called to create monuments or buildings. Never. We exist as a movement. God calls us to be a movement in this world. And of course, powerful movements leave behind monuments. Of course they do. And it's fantastic. It's natural. It's wonderful. Christians have always left behind church buildings, even in the early second century. Why? Well, because they're headquarters for a movement where people get together. Christians, they get together and they scream about ways to make much of Jesus in their neighborhoods, in their community. And so there they are, getting together, hearing the gospel, being empowered, inspired, reminded once again to make a difference in this community. Yes, Christians have left buildings behind, but never should pastors or Christians ever, ever say, look at the buildings we left behind. No. We are to say, look at the people we have touched with the buildings we've left behind. And with our service, and with our prayers, and with our evangelism. That's what it's all about, and that's the tone that I want to be set throughout our trek through this book. And so that's the heartbeat. Now let's talk about today. To set the context here a little bit, I want to give you three big ideas, three themes from the book of Ezra. I could highlight more than three, but these are the three that really resonated with me this week. And they're very simple. They're very simple, and they are these. Number one, you are God's building. You are God's temple. Put differently, you are God's building project. You are what this story is about. You are what this story is about. The story of reality, the story of the Bible. That's number one. Number two, in addition to you being the building, you are also the builder. You are the temple and the contractor, as we're going to see in our passage. And then lastly, you are God's missionary. So you're the temple, you're the contractor, and you are the missionary. Let's take a look at the first one. You are God's building project, Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and he also put it in writing, and here's the proclamation. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever's among all of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So, here, we're introduced to this guy, Cyrus the Great. Who's Cyrus the Great? Well, he happens to be quite literally the new king on the block. He's brand new, a couple of years into world domination. He has just defeated the big bad bully of Babylon. Remember, Babylon was that world empire that came and swept through this part of the world, destroyed Jerusalem, stripping Judah, the southern kingdom, of its national sovereignty, destroying the temple, and then forcibly detaining and transporting the majority of the population there in Judah all the way back to Babylon. Babylon being a kind of an internment camp for multiple decades, a total of 70 officially, though at this point we're just 50 years into the captivity. So here the Medo-Persian king, he's just defeated Babylon the Great, and he does something unthinkable. This is something that no one thought he would do. He reverses the policy of Babylon. And not just Babylon, all of the empires before Babylon. Because, not just Babylon, Assyria before Babylon, and Egypt before Assyria. This is what they would do. They would show up to your neighborhood, just beat the stuffing out of you, take control of your nation, strip you of your sovereignty, take your houses, your land, your real estate, your property, and ship you off to the boondocks. That's what all world dictators did. But here with the ascension of Cyrus the Great, he does the exact reverse. He sends the Jews, at least here's the first wave under Ezra, under Zerubbabel, he sends the Jews back to the land and he commissions and begins to subsidize the rebuilding of the temple. Now, consider what you are thinking if you are a Jew who has been in captivity for 5 decades. You are thinking, well, here's another tyrant on the block, right? How lame is it that here we are, this powerless little nation compared to all the other world powers on this real estate that everyone wants and fights over, and they keep coming in and they keep deporting us, they keep beating the tar out of us, they don't care about the people of the land. People aren't their building project, buildings are their building project. They're about real estate. They're about land. They're about structures and expanding their borders. They don't care a lick about people. They just want land. And so here you got Cyrus showing up, and most of the people are saying, we have no reason to expect this guy not to continue the policy of all the dictators that preceded him. And yet, what happens is we're confronted with verse 1. Cyrus the Great. What happens? The Lord stirs up his heart, stirs it up to do something that Cyrus would otherwise not do. Stirs up his heart. Don't know what's happening there. We're going to look a little bit at God's stirring work next week, but his will is inclined in a certain direction. Thoughts bombard his mind at night, and all of a sudden he says, I got this good idea. Let's reverse the policy. And so the Lord stirs him up to send the Israelites back to Jerusalem to rebuild, just as, listen very carefully to this, this will blow your mind, just as the Lord stirred up Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, some 50 years earlier to invade the land, to destroy the temple, and to deport the people out of the land. It's the same Lord, the same stirring work of God. Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns the heart whatever way he wishes. And as it turns out, Babylon, some 50 years earlier, was a sledgehammer in the hand of God, demolishing all those things that were tearing down, the things that were tearing down the people of God. It hurt like heck. It hurt so bad, that demolition, that destruction, that deportation. But this tearing down work, this demolition, the mess that was left behind, was in fact for their good. It was to prepare them for the renovating work that he would do through Cyrus the Great. So now here comes Cyrus with his dumb truck, and they're throwing all the debris, and Cyrus is sending his ministers, and their trowels in the Lord's hand, setting the foundation, because God is at work to restore out of the rubble that was necessary for something greater. Now remember, this isn't about the building. It's about the people. It's about what God is doing in and through them. And what this tells me is that being the temple of God, if you are a Christian, you are the temple of God. Did you know that? 1 Peter 2, if you've embraced Jesus, you've come to him as the cornerstone. And you are living stones being built up to a spiritual house. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:19, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, listen, your destiny is both glorious and grueling. It includes not just renovation, it includes demolition. A demolishing work in your life for your good, to be something you can never be without it, to be something you can't even imagine. I love the words of C.S. Lewis at this point. He says it better than anyone else. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. You are a living house, and God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. You know, he's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But then he starts knocking the house about in ways that hurt abominably and does not seem to make any sense. He is swinging the wrecking ball right into your life. What is he up to, you wonder? Lewis says, the explanation is that God is building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he has plans of building you into a palace. One that he himself intends to dwell. Christian, that's your destiny. You are a palace that God intends to dwell fully in. And he is doing work right now in your life to make you a temple fit for that dwelling. And you know what that means, right? That means that sometimes it's going to feel like that wrecking ball smashing into your life. Walls are being torn down. The foundation is being gutted. Maybe that feels like your 2018, just a miserable year. Things being ripped out, torn away, heartbroken. And what I want you to see, and here's the lesson You are not at the mercy of powers out there over which you have no control. You are not at the mercy of circumstance. Do you see here the lesson of Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, is that behind the wrecking ball, behind the walls that are being torn down, behind the people and the powers that would try to tear you down is a sovereign God who is at work building you up. Even in the demolition, even in the pain, even in the rubble, there is your sovereign God, in fact, driving all of history to build you up, to fulfill his word to you. Think of all the promises that God has made to you in his word, and they are amazing, and they are numerous, and they almost seem unbelievable. They are so many, and yet in our text we see that in order that the word of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirs up a pagan king who would otherwise bring harm to bring renovation after he stirs up another king who brought demolition. Do you see, this is the same God driving all of history to fulfill his word to you. You are God's building. You are God's temple. That's the first point. Now notice what happens with the decree. Verse 5, as a result, then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God stirred up to go and to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So the Lord's stirring up a king over here and his administration, and now the Lord is stirring up his people. God is sovereignly at work. And we're going to look a little bit more at the stirring work of God, I think, next week. But note here that the people who are the building are stirred up by God to be builders. They are both the temple and they are the contractor. So God wants a building built. We could see that. It's going to be tough work. We're going to discover that. 20 years of just the labor of building a structure that's been torn down to the foundation, in addition, dealing with a lot of opposition that we'll discover as we make our trek through this book. But there's also another challenge in the rebuilding project, namely this. These Jews, these rebuilders, they have been dislocated from the temple for 5 decades. The temple is a distant memory, a faded image. A lot of that generation has passed away. There are a few old timers who remember the temple. But now you have an upcoming generation of Jews who have been born, they're bred. These are the new leaders, and all they know is Babylon. Their reference point to temple building is the pagan temples that predominate the landscape there in Babylonia. They don't know what the temple looks like. And here God makes a decree, go back and rebuild your temple. And everyone's looking around saying, what does that look like again? How do we do that? And once we do construct it, what do we do with it? What do we do in it? What are the rituals, the feast days, the policies? And so these exiles born in Babylon, they are forced to go back to the architect, to the blueprints. They're forced to go back to the basics, the rudiments, the fundamentals. They're opening up God's law. And they're looking at all of the details because they know they better not wing building God's house. They see, this is the lesson they learned in Babylon. You don't mess with God's temple. You don't wing it. You don't try to do religion on your own, because that's what the Jews did for hundreds of years leading up to the destruction of that temple. They said, hey, let's do religion our way. Let's adapt the pagan culture's notions of God into our religion. Let's do with what our heart tells us to do in worshiping God. And overnight, they were a hodgepodge of idolatry and the worship of Yahweh, and it was such a mess. And so the Lord says, we're done. We're going to press restart. And now they're in Babylon, and they've learned that lesson. And so they are militant about going to the blueprints, going to the basics and starting afresh. And that means all of the specifications for the building, as well as figuring out the feast days and the rituals, and more importantly, figuring out the vision and the mission of God's temple. They know that if they deviate from the architect, especially as they go into a land, not just to build a temple, but to build a new life, to build families, to build businesses. This is them restarting everything, that they have to go back to the architect, to be contractors, not the architect. They have to go back to the blueprints to rebuild afresh. Now, I know that rebuilding a life, or building a life, can be tough. Every one of us is called to build a life. We have, by the grace of God, 75 years. Some of us, we're pressing that limit right now, and you have grace, and you're living well beyond that allocated time in the Bible. Some of us, we may not live past tomorrow, but in whatever time we have, God has commissioned you to build a life, to build relationships, marriages, families, children, grandchildren, to build neighbors and co-workers and fellow church members. And that building can be incredibly overwhelming. It can keep us up at night as we face the difficulties and the challenges of it. But what I want to submit to you is that half of what makes building a life extremely difficult, and maybe this is just me speaking from personal experience, half of what makes life so hard to build is that I tend to wing it. You probably do as well. You tend to deviate from the blueprints. You follow what the culture says you ought to do in order to build up that thing, whatever that may be. You ignore the blueprints. You leave the basics and you wing it, and you end up making life far more complicated than it has to be. November, I bought a generator because I've embraced my Northwestern culture, and I felt just by myself with everyone else with generators in my community when the power went off. So I bought a generator. It was shipped to my house. I opened it up and threw aside the blueprints. Who needs them, right? It's an electric starter. You flip a switch. You push that button and it goes. And you plug in your Xbox, whatever you're gonna plug in. So there I am, and I'm trying to start it. 45 minutes later, it's not starting. And now I'm doing the pull string, and I'm thinking that I got something defective, right? I'm going to have to either tear up the engine, which I'm not going to do, or I'm just going to ship it back. And that's about the time I realized I didn't put gas in it. I didn't put gasoline in it. Do you know step two on that blueprint? You know, the first one is take your finger out of your nose, step one, and put gas in the gas tank, you idiot. But who needs the blueprints? I got it. Do I? I made it far more difficult than it had to be. This past weekend, I took my lovely wife on a trip to Portland for a couple of nights, and this trip, I obsessed on some of the details. I picked the exact hotel I wanted at Central so that we didn't have to drive and we could walk everywhere. I picked, the movie we would watch, Aquaman. Right, that was romantic, wasn't it? Not a good choice. Picked Aquaman. Picked a band that we were going to listen to at a local establishment. Picked a UFC fight that we were going to watch and where we were going to watch it on a Saturday night and some of the places that we would go. I had the plans all laid out, all the while ignoring the fact that my car for the last week and a half has been shaking like a laundry load unbalanced during the spin cycle. The tires, right? Something's wrong with the tires, and it just shakes wherever I go. And I knew, hey, I'm probably going to have to change them out. But I did a quick look-see, and they looked fine. They'll get us to Portland and back. So there we are. We're just outside of Vancouver. I'm in the third lane. I'm going 75 miles per hour on the Autobahn. I mean, on Interstate 5. And we're traveling along, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the front right passenger tire, it explodes. I mean, it didn't kind of like, yeah, something's wrong. It exploded like someone hit, like T-boned our car. It exploded. And here I am driving. Lori screams. I have to put down my laptop and my cell phone to grab onto the steering wheel. And by the grace of God, we had no diesel trucks on either side of us, and I was able to get it onto the side of the freeway. Everyone's swerving to try to, you know, avoid the tire tread. And I get out of my car, and I'm thinking, I probably should have got new tires, right? Should have got new tires. And then it occurred to me, I've had the car for about a year, the question arose, do I even have a spare tire? Don't know, never looked. You know, who needs the basics of transportation when you have a highly detailed trip planned for Portland? I know what movie theater I'm going to. I know what UFC venue I'm going to watch John Jones beat. Yeah. You see, I was so obsessed about the particulars of a trip that I missed the rudiments of transportation. I've sat down with a few couples wrestling through marriage issues, some of them thinking that they're going to call it quits. And you know, sometimes what I discover is that so much of their angst with each other, the reason why they want to call it quits is because they're ignoring the rudiments, the basics, the blueprints of life. And initially, man, the case that they give, the list of irreconcilable differences as long as your arm, the episodes of fights and skirmishes that convince everyone else in the world that they probably should get divorced, turns out all of those are complications that arise from them deviating from the basics that God has laid out. And there have been a few occasions when you start digging deep, you discover that here you have a Christian couple who have never prayed with each other. Never. They're about to call it quits. They've been married for 20 years. They've never prayed with each other. They've never prayed for each other. Come to find out, they don't even pray themselves. If they have a relationship with God, which at that point is kind of questionable to me, it is cold, it is calloused. You discover that they have allowed major sin to come into their hearts and minds, major compromise. They are rebelling against God right and left, and here they are demanding their rights, their way, their agenda for life. It's about them. It's about self-discovery. It's about achieving their potential, and their marriage, their family is imploding. And there have been a few occasions where I and most Christian counselors have had to say to them, you know what, let's not talk about your marriage anymore, and it's time to call you to personal repentance. You individually need to repent to God for your sin, for your rebellion against Him, how you have allowed stuff to come into your heart and into your mind and into your behavior that is an absolute denigration of who Jesus Christ is. You need to beg God to warm up and to thaw your cold, indifferent heart. You need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and repent for making it about your kingdom and your blueprints. You need to go back to the architect and get right with Him. And after we do all that, once you two individually get into your corners and ask God to change your hearts, then we could talk about love languages. Then we could talk about your little love tank and what that means and how to fill it. Then we can get practical. And I know it's not always that simple, but I'm telling you, 80% of the time, if each person were to humble themselves before God, repent of their sin, get Jesus on the top of the priorities of their life instead of the bottom, that's half of the work. That's half of the work, going back to basics. How about going back to the basics of church life, to the rudiments and the blueprints of church life? Been praying for most of 2018 about this series. It's been in the hip pocket, waiting, hey, when do I introduce this? And let me tell you what I've been praying about this series. I have been praying that God would reignite and reengage this church's heart with a fiery passion to follow Jesus in this family, if this is yours. To pursue Jesus, to have that front and center. You know, in our print, we say we exist to be disciples and to make disciples, and that's wonderful in print, and we have to have that on print. Right? That's what we want to be. But for that to be not just on print, but at the forefront of our hearts, that we individually and as a church family, we truly exist to make disciples. That we say we exist to be a people of truth, character, community, and mission. That's a nice little phrase, and we need to capture the vision of churches that way. But sometimes it can just remain on paper and never capture hearts and change behaviors. I've been praying, God, may that burn in our hearts. Some of you probably don't remember, but when I was candidating some 5.5 years ago, where did time go for the love, right? I were 5.5 years ago. I remember being in a town hall meeting where you guys were, you know, you were seeing whether or not you wanted me as your pastor, and you were asking me really good questions. And at some point, I gave a definition of the local church that I'd been working on, because I thought, hey, if I'm going to lead a church, better know where I'm going, right? If you're going to lead people, you better know where you're going. And so I did a little bit of work looking at Scripture. How can I crystallize the definition of a local church? And this is what I introduced as a blueprint during my candidating process. I said this: the local church, this is a church. It's an identifiable group. You know who they are. You know their names. Identifiable group of baptized believers. They're true believers. They're not fake believers. They're true believers who join together with the objective, the sole objective of following Jesus under qualified leadership, in regular gatherings for the hearing and application of the Word of God, for the administration of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, for deep community within, and serious mission without. I think that's the blueprint. That's what I want to see capture your heart, not just our theology, not just the paper upon which we state who we are, but to define how we behave and what we love. One of the things that we're going to do, and I don't think we've ever done this as a church in the 130 years we've been around. Do you know how couples, they renew their vows to each other? Like their 25th, they get together and they kind of go back to the foundation, to the basics, and they say to one another, I commit once again to all those things that I committed to before. We're going to do that together as a church. In the book of Ezra, we're going to see two recommitment ceremonies. It's actually Ezra and Nehemiah, which are one book in the Hebrew. Two recommitment ceremonies to that effect. We got the building. That's great. It's pretty. The siding's wonderful. The foyer is navigable. The children's ministry, wonderful. That's great, but let's get together and vow once again to get back to our definition, to get back to our mission. And so if you are a member of this church, we're going to ask you to renew your membership. And we'll explain what that means, and it's not going to be a legalistic thing. We're not going to track you down if you don't. We would wonder why you wouldn't, but that's another part. But we're going to call us to renew our vows as a faith community. And if you're newer here, and you're like, hey, I'm kind of interested in following Jesus in this faith community, that'll be the opportunity for you to do that. And we'll look at that a little bit more in the future. Needless to say, we are builders in addition to the building. God calls us to build the kingdom here in this place, in our families, in this community. We are builders. And that leads us to the last point, which takes us to the table this morning. And the last point is this: you are God's missionary. You are God's missionary. Now, this point is more subtle, but it is powerful. Look at verse 7, or verse 6. And all those who were about them, the neighbors of these exiles, aided them with vessels of silver and gold, with goods with beasts and costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus the king of Persia brought out these in the charge of Mithridates, the treasurer, who counted them out to another guy whose name I can't really pronounce, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 20 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and another 1,000 vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All of these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now, something fascinating about this. Here you have the former instruments of the household of the Lord reclaimed, recaptured, recommissioned. They are retrieved and recommissioned. What are they retrieved from? We read it in verse 7. The prior dictator, Nebuchadnezzar, he took those instruments, vessels designed, specified by God to be used in the honor of the one and only true God, for the worship of him, for the declaration of him as the Lord over all nations. These vessels were brought into the house of a pagan god, or pagan gods, as it turns out, presumably utilized in the service of idolatry. For 5 decades, these holy instruments are defiled, and they are used for idolatry. They are used for sin. They are used to promote the worship of demons. Paul says idols are demons. How many pagan rituals had been facilitated by these censers and these instruments that formerly were used for the worship of God? How many hearts plunged further into the darkness of occultism because of these very vessels that were polluted? Oh, how they were used to defame God. And I don't know about you, if I'm one of these exiles, you know, packing up my U-Haul, thinking about what do we want to populate the new temple with, the last thing on my mind are those vessels. They are filthy. They are polluted. They are vile. 50 years of darkness. You don't take a gun that's been used for mass murder, turn around, clean it up, and sell it and repurpose it. You destroy that gun. You don't take needles used on the street for drug use, clean them up to repurpose for hospitals to use to administer medicine. You destroy those things. You destroy those things that are used for idolatry and darkness. And yet the Lord stirs up Cyrus. The Lord makes a claim through him. Those vessels are mine. They're mine. They don't belong to darkness. They don't belong to the pagan gods of Babylonia. They don't belong to any king. Those vessels are mine. And yes, they've been in darkness. Yes, they seem irredeemable. But I have amazing, restorative, purifying grace to restore them in the worship of me, to be a part of my temple. You know, that's a picture of people. It's a picture of the Israelites. They were the vessels turned away from God for hundreds of years leading up to their exile, giving themselves over to one false god after another, after the god of money and sex and self-discovery and exploitation. Man, they turned away from God over and over again, vessels committed to darkness. And you know, there were those in the exile who thought, we reached the point of no return. God will never take us back. There are no second chances. You all know what we have done, the crimes we have committed against the character of God, the blasphemies that we have pronounced. There's no way that there is a second chance for us. That was Israel, and that's us. That's their story. That's our story, isn't it? Right? Sin is just us turning away from God to worship other things 1,000 different times throughout our lives. That is idolatrous worship. That's what that is. And much like the children of Israel were exiled, kicked out of the promised land, brought into a land of darkness, just like Adam and Eve, they were exiled out of the garden. So you and I have been exiled in our sin. Some of you are here this morning, and personally, you know, there's just no chance for me. Given what I've done, given what I've committed, given what I thought, given my past, there's no way that God can redeem my life, that God can make me new, that God can use me for his glory, that God would include me into his company, take me to heaven. And what I would tell you this morning is, number one, there's a degree of truth in what you say, in what you feel. It is absolutely true that you can't save yourself. It is true that the things that you have done, either in righteousness or self-righteousness or unrighteousness, banned you from God's kingdom forever. It is true that on your own, you've reached the point of no return. But of course, here is a story of a greater word. That God has the final word, not your sin. That God has the final word, not your past, not your addiction, not your history. God has the final word, and he speaks the final word here. He stirs up Cyrus, and he says, come out of darkness. Come out of addiction. Come out of your past. Come out of your self-absorption. Come to me, and I will make you new. Come out. Embrace my gospel word. And all of a sudden, as Ezekiel said, the dead bones begin to rise. Flesh began to collect around those bones and sinews, and the people are renewed. That's a picture of the amazing grace of God in the gospel here for you. For you. God wants you to be the temple. He wants to come in and renovate you and make you a brand new creature in him. Will you embrace that? You embrace it. Do you see the temple? The temple is all about God's mission into the world. And get this, this is a profound point that I pray will just knock your heart into worship. One commentator points out, this is amazing, points out that every instance that we have in the Bible of tabernacle or temple construction involves the people of God using the plunder, using the precious metal, the gold and the silver, taken from the dark, defeated nations around them. Get that image. Get that image. Vessels used for darkness, for paganism. God is reclaiming those vessels, and he's bringing those vessels, melting them down, and using them to be a constituent of the temple itself. Moses uses the gold of Egypt. Takes their gold and uses it to build the tabernacle. Solomon uses the plunder of all the Canaanite nations around him to build the temple. Here Zerubbabel is not just receiving the former utensils of the past, but notice, did you notice how the decree compelled the nations, the neighbors, to give silver and gold? What a beautiful picture. God is on a mission to take the plunder that's in this dark world and to redeem it. To redeem it. Ephesians 4, when Jesus ascended on high, Ephesians 4 says, it says he took captives from the nations. He took people who were dedicated to darkness, vessels committed to rebellion, and not only did he reclaim them, he sends them out into the world to make more vessels that were vessels of darkness, vessels of light, who in turn go out further into the world and retrieve more vessels for his temple until ultimately heaven and earth become a dwelling place for him. This temple, this church, you as Christians, you are God's missionary. And every time we walk through all of this craziness and alarms going off in the middle of the message and the heater not working this morning and all of the rubble, be reminded that you are God's building project. You are God's builder. You are God's missionary. And that takes us to the table this morning. The worship team, they're going to come up. And let me say this about these elements that you will have in your hand. The ushers are going to pass them out right now. Go ahead, guys, pass those out. According to John chapter 2, Jesus is the ultimate temple. We're little replicas. We're chips off the old block. He is the true temple. And do you know that he was demolished so that you might be built up? On the cross, he was torn down so that you might be raised up. On the cross, he took the sin that would destroy us, that exiled us, and he is exiled in our place, so that his righteousness might restore and rebuild. That's what we're all about here. And this is what I would encourage you to do. As those elements are being passed out, if you really believe it, grab those elements. If what I just said right now truly captures your heart's affection, take those elements. If it doesn't, let them pass. And let's allow this time to be a time for you to seek God, to have that heart where that captures who you are. And for the rest of us for whom this does capture us, let's hold on to those elements. Let's reflect upon what it means to be God's temple, God's contractor, God's missionary, what God has done as the temple in Jesus. And then I'll come up and we'll worship together, partaking of those elements.